Good evening. If you would, open your Bibles with me to Psalm 34. Psalm 34. It's good to be together again and to be able to think about the things that God's told us in His Word. One of the most consistent themes throughout the entirety of Scripture is the importance for human beings to place their faith in God all the way through. In many ways, Adam and Eve's big sin right off the bat, they didn't have faith in God. They had more faith in a serpent. The greatness of Abraham wasn't in how much he had or how smart he was or whatever. Matter of fact, when you look at his story, he made some pretty foolish decisions from time to time. The thing that the writers of the Bible always talk about when they talk about Abraham is his faith. You come to the New Testament, and over and over and over again, we're told about the importance of having faith. As a matter of fact, in Mark chapter 1, whenever Jesus' message is kind of summarized as far as what Jesus preached, Mark tells us in Mark 1, verses 14 and 15, that Jesus went about preaching the gospel of God, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." There are entire books in the New Testament written about the importance of faith. The book of Galatians heavily emphasizes the fact that it's not by aligning yourself with a certain tribe of people like the Jewish nation, but it's through faith in Jesus Christ that we find justification. Romans, Hebrews, the iconic statement in Hebrews chapter 11, without faith, it is impossible to please God. You know, the Bible doesn't say that a lot of things are impossible. You ever notice that? Actually, it says, like, with God, all things are possible. Except if you don't have faith in God, it's impossible to please Him. The reason that we find forgiveness and that we're saved is by the grace of God and our faith in Him, in that grace. Besides that, you think about what we read as we began our study of Peter's letter. Whenever he started his letter, you remember what he said? You've been born again to a living hope for this inheritance that you have by God's mercy. It's through faith that you're protected. And actually, the bad things that you go through in your day-to-day life, in some way, shape, or form, that's supposed to help you to have faith. All right, point made, right? I probably didn't need to belabor it that much, you know. Faith is a really, really, really big deal to God. All right, so what is faith? Right. And you're not allowed to quote Hebrews 11:1, because here's the deal. Hebrews 11:1 barely even helps defining really what it is in layman's terms, right? We understand what that means, but how would you describe what faith really is? Well, on one level, faith is believing in something, right? So I tell you that a certain stock is a really good one and that you should invest your money in that, and you can believe or not believe. Or I tell you that a restaurant is a really good restaurant, no matter what it may look like on the outside. But I tell you, no, it's really good. You got to go. Well, you have the choice either to accept that fact or not. Now, you don't know because you haven't experienced it like I have, or you haven't tried the thing like I've tried, allegedly. You choose whether or not to have faith. All right, so that could be what the Bible means when it talks about faith. But then, of course, you would probably quote to me something like James 2, where it says, yeah, faith without doing anything, faith without works, is dead. It's not even really faith at all. It's just a corpse that calls itself faith. So we know there's a second level to faith, that it's not just something that I accept in my head or in my heart, but it's something that I do. Right? So back to our analogy, right? If I really believe, if you believe me on the restaurant or on the stock, you go into the restaurant and you order something, or you do invest some money or whatever, right? But there's actually a third level to faith that I'm just becoming more and more convinced may be the primary way we should think about the word faith. I realize oftentimes the word is talking about belief, and oftentimes the word is talking about doing something, responding in some immediate way to some belief. But more and more, I'm becoming convinced that the word faith is talking more about the idea of commitment. Friends, if you talk about someone in your business relationships, and someone has broken faith on a contract, does that mean the person came to you and said, I just don't believe in the terms of this contract anymore? That's not what that means. Nor is it necessarily they just made like one little mistake or something, or they didn't do one piece yet. But the idea of someone breaking faith means they're done. They've walked away from that agreement. Maybe another illustration of this idea of faith as commitment. If we ask someone, like, are you being faithful to your spouse? We don't mean, do you believe your spouse exists or that you're married to them? Nor do we mean, like, has there ever been a point in your life where you've been good to your spouse or you've been committed to your spouse? What we mean is, are you exclusively devoted to your spouse more than all others? You see the point? And actually, that is exactly the way God describes our relationship with Him. We're married to Him. We're like His bride in a variety of other things. We're His body. I mean, all these kinds of things that imply commitment. How do you do with that on a day-to-day basis? Now, the fact that you're sitting in a pew at 5:18 on a Sunday, that implies you're pretty committed. Or somebody in your life is committed enough to drag you here, but I'm betting that it's actually you're pretty committed. We can all probably look in the mirror and see chinks in our armor when it comes to this, in terms of our really consistent devotion to the Lord. And actually, maybe you can't see any chinks right now in terms of your commitment. That's great. But at some point in life, all of us will be allured to be unfaithful. All of us will hear messages in our world around us that we should not have faith in the Lord. What do we do in those times? What should be our mindset toward the Lord? Psalm 34 is a really helpful text in this regard. And I'd like to read with you the first nine verses. I'd like you to listen to how committed David was and what he says here. Psalm 34 and verse 1, I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. It says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul will make its boast in the Lord. The humble will hear it and rejoice. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt His name together. I sought the Lord, and He answered me, and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to Him and were radiant, and their faces will never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. And the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear them, who fear Him, and He rescues them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. Oh, fear the Lord, you His saints, for to those who fear Him there is no want. The young lions do lack, and they suffer hunger. But they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. Come, you children, and I will teach. Listen to me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Right off the bat, David has a pretty strong statement. I will bless the Lord all the time. Right? All the time. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. In other words, I'm never going to say a bad thing about God. Not only that, I want everybody else, get over here. Like, you need to praise the Lord with me. You need to bless the Lord with me. But it's not just talk for David. You notice that? He said, look, when I was in trouble, I cried out to the Lord. I'm going to tell you, you need to fear the Lord. We need to learn to seek Him every day of our lives. I mean, do you hear just how deeply committed David is? He doesn't just think some stuff about God. And he hasn't just once or twice obeyed God because of the stuff he thought. God is at the center of his life. I don't know of a better description of the kind of mentality of a really faithful person than right here in Psalm 34, verses 1 through 11. I don't take a really quick time out, because you're thinking like, hey, hold up. This morning we were talking about 1 Peter. Why are we in Psalm 34 tonight? I'll tell you why. Psalm 34 is actually quoted right in the middle of 1 Peter, chapter 3, beginning in verse 10 and going through verse 12. It's fascinating, actually. It's the longest quotation in the book of 1 Peter, as far as I know. It's about four verses right there. It's also fascinating to think about, because it's directly in the middle of a book that's loaded with Old Testament quotations and allusions. I may have miscounted, and if I miscounted, I think I counted too few. But the book of 1 Peter has at least 22 different references to the Old Testament, whether a direct quotation like this one from Psalm 34, which we didn't quite get to, or maybe some reference to a story or something like that, like the life of Sarah or something. 1 Peter is really rich with Old Testament references, is my point. And actually, all those references I was saying, they don't even count how the book of Daniel overlaps with 1 Peter. I heard actually somebody give a presentation on how the 1 Peter may have been completely based on Daniel. After all, Daniel and his friends were exiles. 1 Peter is written to people who are exiles. Peter ends the letter talking about people who are in Babylon, probably metaphorically, not real, but drawing a connection to Daniel and his friends in Babylon. Peter warns about the lion, Satan, that's attacking us, and, of course, the most famous story in the life of Daniel, the lion. And, okay, that's enough. You get the point, right? You can go study that and see some of that stuff later. But of all the Old Testament references that Peter makes, the one that I believe is the strongest is here from Psalm 34. Peter, who is writing a letter to Christians saying, hey, don't give up on the Lord. Remember, you're children of God. You've received the true grace of God. Now be faithful, or the way he would say it is, stand firm in it. And he quotes from this text. And actually, almost every single line of Psalm 34, you can find some connection in 1 Peter. Some of you probably already even heard some of them. For instance, the very first line of Psalm 34, I will bless the Lord at all times. You remember the first line of 1 Peter? Chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Same exact thing. In 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter talks about how we're here to proclaim God's excellencies, or the way David would say it here in Psalm 34, his praise shall continually be in my mouth. 1 Peter 2 talks about how in verses 1 through 3, you need to put away bad stuff. You need to long for the pure milk of the Word if you have tasted that the Lord is good. Do you notice what we just read that David said we need to do? He says, come here, taste and see that the Lord is good. It's almost like Peter took Psalm 34 and was like reading it and studying it and said, man, I need to write a letter for Christians about how to live this way. Why this psalm, though? Why is this such a big deal? Why is this so important to Peter? I think the reason may be the actual content of the psalm, but even more so, it's the backstory of the psalm. If I were to ask you about what period of life David was writing this from, what would you say? I mean, these are bold declarations. I'm going to always trust the Lord. I'm seeking Him. I'm fearing Him. You should too. I'll bless the Lord at all times. I'm really, really committed. I'm really, really faithful to the Lord. That's what it sounds like, right? I'm going to suggest to you, though, that's not the whole story. Look at the little superscription, you know what I'm talking about, right underneath where it says Psalm 34 before you actually get into the scripture. Look at what it says. Here's how mine reads. It says, a psalm of David when he pretended madness before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed. You remember that story? I want to show you the lead up to the moment whenever David wrote this. So most of our lesson tonight, by the way, is just going to be looking at this story in the life of David. And at the end, we're going to come back here to Psalm 34 and bring it home with maybe some principles that will help us to live more faithful lives to God. But for now, I want you to go back to 1 Samuel chapter 18. 1 Samuel chapter 18. All right, here's context. 1 Samuel, we've got Saul as king. He started out okay, but he ended up being terrible, disrespecting God, rebelling against Him. God says, I'm going to take the kingdom away, give it to somebody else. God chooses David, the runt of his family, the one that everybody forgot about. And God sends the prophet Samuel to anoint David and to make him king. In the meantime, as David continues growing up, there's war going on. The Philistines are attacking the Israelites, and it's not a good situation at all. And in 1 Samuel 17, there's arguably one of, if not the most famous stories in the Old Testament. The story of David and Goliath. Of course, the way that starts is Goliath comes out and he challenges the Israelites and says, hey, how about this? I'm going to come out here and I'm a giant and I'm huge and strong and skilled. You send your best guy, we'll show down. Whoever wins, the other side has to serve them. Of course, Goliath made this deal knowing that he would destroy any Israelite if he was just in a one-on-one. What Goliath didn't realize was he was actually asking for a two-on-one matchup. All the people, including King Saul, the one who rightfully should have been out there on the battlefield, were too afraid. David shows up to visit his brothers, who are warriors. Well, not at this time. They're just sitting on the sidelines, but allegedly they were warriors. And he's asked about the situation, finds out about it, and he basically says to Saul, like, let me go. I'll take him on. And after a lot of people saying that he couldn't do it, of course, you know the story. David came out, and whenever Goliath spoke derisively toward him, he said, you come to me with shield and spears, but Goliath, I'm coming to you in the name of Jehovah of hosts. And he ran at the giant and slung the stone and won the victory in God's honor. Well, after that, things were awesome for David. Part of the deal. If you remember like the terms, if you defeated Goliath back then? It was great stuff. So one, no taxes for life, which is awesome. And then the other thing was you got to marry in the king's family. So you got no taxes and your top dog over all the world, basically. Your world, at least, right? And beyond that, in 1 Samuel 18, at the beginning of the chapter, you notice that David made a new friend. 1 Samuel 18, the beginning of it, talks about how David and Jonathan became best of friends. I mean, closely knit together. Beyond that, whenever David comes into town, in verse 6, it says, 1 Samuel 18 and verse 6, it says, it happened as they were coming when David returned from killing the Philistine, that the women came out of all the cities of Israel. Do you see the idea? It's like they win the battle and they're marching back to the capital city, and in all the cities, people are coming out. It says all the women are coming out singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with joy, and with musical instruments. I mean, it's a big old parade party all through the country. The big parade is. Saul has slain his thousands, and David his tens of thousands. I want you to just pause for a second. Think about at this point in your life, right? You are the future king of Israel. You just whooped Goliath and, by extension, the entire Philistine army. Everybody believes again, you know? Like all the Israelite warriors are excited about who we are. Every town you go to, there's just a big celebration. And I don't know, maybe they just marched right on through, but I got to imagine there was food and people were taking selfies with David and everybody, people were playing this song on the radio. It was great. Nothing could be better. Besides that, you're going to marry into the king's family, and the king's son, who's a nobleman and a valiant warrior, as we know from other stories in the Old Testament, he's your best friend. What could possibly go wrong in your life right now? Keep reading. It says, then Saul became very angry, for this saying displeased him. And he said, they've ascribed to David 10,000s, but to me they've ascribed thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom? And Saul looked at David with suspicion from that day on. Now it came about on that day that an evil spirit from God came mightily upon Saul, and he raved in the midst of his house while David was playing the harp with his hand as usual. Now a spear was in Saul's hand. And Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, I will pin David to the wall. But David escaped from his presence twice. Now Saul was afraid of David, for the Lord was with David, but he had departed from Saul. Therefore Saul removed David from his presence and appointed him as commander of 1,000, and he went out and came in before the people. David was prospering in all his ways, for the Lord was with him. And when Saul saw that David was prospering greatly, he dreaded him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, and he went out and came in before them. Now the tension's mounting. It's phenomenal to me, by the way, that David didn't just say, you know what, Saul, I think I'm not going to serve in your military anymore if you're going to try to kill me. But he didn't do that. He continues serving, continues winning these battles, but you see the pressure mounting. Saul doesn't like David at first. He's angry and jealous. But that jealousy turns into fear, dread, a tension that was no secret. I mean, I don't think the impression we're supposed to have is that nobody knew about what was going on with Saul and David. People knew. But it actually gets a little more uncomfortable, a little more strange. Of course, Saul had promised, hey, whoever kills Goliath gets my daughter. And the way that works is you get the oldest daughter because you get top rank in the family or whatever. And so Saul promises David, like, you get to marry my daughter, Merab. Well, then time comes for David to marry Merab. While he's out fighting and stuff like that, Saul's like, actually, she married somebody else. Sorry. But I'll tell you what, I'll give you my next daughter, Michal or Michal or however you're supposed to say it. But here's what I need you to do. And actually, he kind of sent the message through back channels to David. I need you to go out and bring back 1,000 Philistine foreskins, which the idea being, prove to me that you actually killed all these, 100. So David, amazingly, goes out and does it, which I think I'd have been like, so I already killed Goliath and basically put a huge dent in the Philistine army. I've been going in and out all the time fighting the Philistines for you, and now you want me to do something else? Yeah, besides being frustrated with Saul, I think if I were David, I'd get just a little bit frustrated. That, Lord, you told me I'm the king. I'm the anointed one. What's this guy doing here? He's a crazy man, obviously. He's tried to kill me. He's ruining the military. I mean, why can't... But David didn't do that. David just kept on doing the right stuff and serving the Lord and serving the king. Now, it came out in 1 Samuel 19 that Saul actually doesn't just personally try to kill David. He actually gets all of his like commanders and officers in on the gig. And he says, I want you guys to kill David, even Jonathan. And Jonathan says, no, don't think so. Best friend, good guy, not going to do it. And Jonathan actually talks Saul off the ledge. Right? And so Saul says, okay, fine, we're not going to kill him. But then later, Saul changes his mind again. Like, I can't even keep count of how many times Saul's trying to kill David now. This time, he sends, the way the text reads is, messengers to his house to kill him. Now, you say messengers, I say assassins. They're showing up in the night to see what's going on with David. Well, Michael, David's wife, gets wind of the whole thing. So she takes a little idol and puts a goat skin on it, covers it up and everything, and then puts it in the bed and tells David, you slip out the back window, I'll tell the guys that you're sleeping. Which is one of the most ridiculous stories in the Bible to me, by the way. Basically, she answers the door for the guys, says, oh, actually, he's asleep. You can't see him right now. If I'm the guys, I'm saying, we came to kill him anyways. That's perfect. We don't want him well. But for whatever reason, they say, oh, okay, fine, we'll come back later. So they leave. They go to Saul and say, oh, he's sick. Saul says, what are you doing? Go back. So then they go, and then they find out that David actually, you know, Michael had pulled a fast one on him. After David leaves from his home with his young wife on the run, knowing now that this isn't just a personal vendetta that the king has against him, this is a matter of national security that they're doing this. They're, like everybody, the FBI, the CIA, everybody's coming after David to take him out. And so David goes out and he meets with Jonathan. And they talk about this, and John's like, no, my dad promised me we weren't going to take you out. It's fine. Like, I'll talk to him. I'll figure it out. So there's this big, essentially, state dinner that all of Saul's officials and military commanders were supposed to be at. And so Jonathan says, here's the deal. I know you're supposed to be at this thing, so I'm going to go, and I'll kind of see, I'll feel out the room and see what's going on. You come out here to the field, and of course, you remember the thing about if I shoot the arrow like this, then that means it's fine. If I shoot it like this, then it's not fine, and so on. So Jonathan goes, sits down at the table. And Saul says, hey, where's David? And Jonathan says, and Jonathan makes up an excuse for why David wasn't there. And then Saul gets so angry. He talks about David, about how he wants to kill him. Jonathan defends him, and then Saul starts basically cussing out his own son. Using really negative language, bringing his mom into him. It's just really, really an ugly scene. And he even attacks his own son here at this dinner. Jonathan storms out angrily and goes and finds David in the field and confirms what they had already realized, that it was true. David was now public enemy number one. All the great work he had done for the Lord and for the kingdom and for Saul, now he's just a fugitive with no support, with no love, with no appreciation for all the good that he'd done. All the faith that David had demonstrated in God, accepting his role as the king but waiting to finally take the throne, going out and attacking Goliath, going out all the time to fight against the Philistines, being kind and gracious to this evil, wicked man, Saul. And here he is on the run. How would you handle that situation if that was you? What would you do at that point? Where would you turn? Now, I'd like to tell you that it's at this moment that David wrote Psalm 34. And he just sat down in that field and cried his eyes out. And then he said, I will bless the Lord at all times. But we're not there yet. Because 1 Samuel 21 happens. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 21. In 1 Samuel 21, after all the events that we just outlined, David came to the city of Nob to Ahimelech the priest. And Ahimelech came trembling to meet David. And he said to him, why are you alone? No one's with you. David said to Ahimelech the priest, the king has commissioned me with a matter and has said to me, let no one know anything about the matter on which I am sending you and with which I have commissioned you. And I've directed the young men to a certain place. Now therefore, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever can be found. The priest answered David and said, there's no ordinary bread on hand, but there is consecrated bread, if only the young men have kept themselves from women. David answered the priest and said to him, surely women have been kept from us as previously when I set out, and the vessels of the young men were holy, though it were an ordinary journey. How much more than today will their vessels be holy? So the priest gave him consecrated bread, for there was no bread there but the bread of the presence, which was removed from before the Lord in order to put hot bread in its place when it was taken away. David shows up on the run. Do you notice what he starts doing? I mean, the first thing we see David do, he lies. I know there's a lot of questions about when was God cool with David lying or being deceitful, maybe would be a better way to say it, being deceitful. I think I'm going to be able to show you in a couple of minutes that at least David, by inspiration of the Spirit, so I'd say therefore God, did not approve of David's lying here. Because he does. Ahimelech says, hey, why are you here by yourself? And David says, oh, like such, the king sent me on an urgent matter. Well, I guess in a manner of speaking, the king sent him on this urgent matter, but he wasn't working for the king like he implies here. The other tricky thing about this text is what David asked for, right? He says, like, do you have any food? You know, because I've been in a rush. Like, I would have left really quick. And the guy says, well, we don't have anything except the consecrated bread. Now, I realize, again, this one is a questionable text as far as, like, was it okay for David to eat the bread or not? Here's what I know. Jesus said it wasn't lawful to eat this. So however you want to slice that, I know that he said it wasn't lawful. So at least what we see in David is he lies, and then he does something that breaks the law of God. Not a great moment. It actually gets worse, though. Keep reading in the text. Verse 7 talks about how there was a man who was there and overheard all this. But in verse 8, David says to Ahimelech, now, is there a spear or sword on hand? And it's almost like David asked the question, then he realized, like, oh yeah, I need to cover for this. For I brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me because the king's matter was urgent. Which I have to say, you got to think of Ahimelech and be like, wait a second. The king sent you out on some kind of special secret military mission and you didn't have time to grab a sword? Are you serious? But whatever. He takes it. So the priest says in verse 9, then the priest said, the sword of Goliath, the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah, behold, it is wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you would take it for yourself, take it. For there's no other except it here. And David said, there's none like it. Give it to me. Do you see the irony of this moment? Maybe the tragedy, really, in David's life? Think about the last time David had held this sword in his hands. The last time David held this sword in his hands was when he was finishing the job, taking the life of the previous owner of this sword. And here, David, who's in trouble, who's been desperate times, he turns to this sword as a source of strength. Now, I'm not saying it's wrong for David to have a sword, okay? Don't get me wrong. But do you notice something David is not doing in this chapter that he hasn't been doing in this troubled time? He's turned to bread. He's turned to his own wits with his lying. And he's turned to a sword of a man who had opposed God. And he's relying on those things for strength. And not once has he prayed, has he sought God's will in any measurable way. It actually gets even worse. Keep going in the chapter. Verse 10. It says, then David arose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, king of Gath. Gath was one of the five city-states of the Philistines. David fled to the very people who he had previously said were attacking the honor of God and were people who he wanted to fight against and all this kind of stuff. He actually goes to them for help. Keep on going in the story. The servants of Achish, that's the king of Gath, they came and they said, is this not David, the king of the land? Interesting. They already knew. If he wasn't on the throne, he was the king. Did they not sing of this one as they danced, saying, Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens out? In other words, they're saying, we know this is on the top 10 charts in Israelite radio. This is the song about this guy, and now here he is in our city, in our palace. David took these words to heart, and David greatly feared Achish. So he disguised his sanity before them, and he acted insanely in their hands. And he scribbled on the doors of the gate, and he let his saliva run down into his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, Behold, you see this man behaving as a madman? Why did you bring him to me? Do I lack madmen that you have brought this one to act the madman in my presence? Shall this one come into my house?" What do you think about how low David has gone in this chapter? Lying? Doing something that's questionable, even if it was okay, it was questionable at best, and perhaps just flat wrong in eating the bread. Taking up, relying upon the sword of Goliath, and then turning for his salvation, his refuge, turning to the Philistines. And then, whenever they realize what they've done in receiving this man, he acts like a crazy person, somebody who needs to get put in a padded room, scratching on walls, drooling like a baby down his face into his beard and all this kind of stuff. You see what's happened here? Who is this? If I had read this story and deleted the names, would you ever guess that that collection of stories in one chapter is about David? I mean, I thought the Bathsheba thing was bad, but this looks terrible as well. What happened to him? Let me pause for a second. Interlude and connect this to us. How many times have you been just like David? You violated standards that you knew were right. David knew he shouldn't have been lying. And we've known far too often that we shouldn't have done the thing we did. We were scared. We were frustrated. We're lonely. We're disappointed. Things didn't go the way we thought God was going to make them go. And so, we give up on what we know is the right thing to do. How many times have you trusted in human sources of strength to rescue you from your troubles? Just like David picking up Goliath's sword, even things that have harmed you. I think about a friend of mine back home, Kenneth. A couple years ago, the Lord, and he was just like broken, man, just totally broken. He had been in and out of a lot of rehab type things and jail and stuff like that. And he came in on a Wednesday night. We were basically done. He had actually left an AA meeting because he's like, man, they're just not helping me. And he was walking and he saw a bunch of cars, so he just walked in on Wednesday night. And a lady there said, hey, you guys should talk. And then he started studying the Bible with some guys at church. And he became a Christian and was just like rocking, you know. And everything had changed. But then some complicated stuff started happening in Kenneth's life. His son came back into his life and he didn't know how to be a dad to him now, 15, 16 years later. He was facing temptations that before, because of the high of initially becoming a Christian, he didn't have that anymore. And those temptations felt stronger. And some of the things that he thought were just going to get fixed, like falling in love and being in good shape financially, they didn't happen as quickly as he thought they were going to happen once he came to the Lord. So you know what he went back to? Same stuff he'd been doing before. The same things that had destroyed him, the sword of Goliath. He picked those up for his strength. Now, Kenneth may seem like a distant story. What about you? You going back to anger? Going back to gossip? Have you gone back to a bottle or to a drug? Have you gone back to looking at things on the computer that you know you shouldn't have and you had given up because you knew that wasn't helping you, but now you feel like somehow it'll help you or save you or something crazy like that? We do just like David all the time. Maybe more than anything, we understand David's trust in people. Hey, Saul can't beat up the Philistines. I know if I go to the Philistines without me, Saul can't do anything against them. So if I hide out with the Philistines, it'll be fine. We go to our worldly friends, to their perspectives, to their behaviors, and think, man, I'm insulated here. I'm safe here. I take refuge here. But just like David, it doesn't work when you stop depending on the Lord. So David ends up running away from Gath and from Achish and all of his men. And look where he ends up at the beginning of chapter 22. We're about to get positive, by the way. I know it's been a total downer, but it's about to get better, okay? 1 Samuel 22. So David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's household heard of it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontented gathered to him, and he became captain over them. Now there were about 400 men with him. Then David goes and he gets his family set up and he picks back up and starts doing the stuff that we've always seen David do. It's such a weird thing in the narrative. You got all these bad things, bad things, bad things, bad things. Chapter 21 happens. David starts doing a lot of bad things. And then chapter 22, he ends up in this cave. A bunch of kind of a ragtag team, shows up, and then he just gets back to business, fighting battles and doing great stuff and trusting the Lord. And you're like, whoa, time out. Like, what happened there? What happened in between 1 Samuel 21 and 1 Samuel 22? You know what I think happened? Psalm 34. Go back to Psalm 34 again. I think what happened is David went in that cave and he was able to reflect a little bit on his recent days and the foolish decisions he had made. And I should say this, the faithless decisions he had made. Not trusting in the Lord, but trusting in his lives. Not trusting in the Lord's plans for how things should be done, but saying, hey, can we get away with this? Not trusting the Lord, but picking up a sword and going to the Philistines and all that kind of stuff. And David realized, man, what is going on with me? I cannot live that way anymore. And the text that we read in Psalm 34 in the first 11 verses is David's, it's a psalm of repentance. Just as much as Psalm 32 or Psalm 51, this is one of David's psalms of repentance. No more am I going to go to the Philistines. No more am I going to be a liar. No more am I going to pick up a sword. As a matter of fact, that's exactly what he says. When he invites this group, and I presume verse 11 was actually literally something he said, as these indebted, discontented, distressed people showed up, David said, come, my children, come here, get closer. I need to teach you the fear of the Lord. Verse 12, who is the man who desires life and the love's length of days that he may see good? Can you imagine just a few people raising their hands, most of them thinking like, man, I've already been around. Like, I know you can't find that stuff. Things don't work out. It's hard out here. David says, well, if you do, here's how. Keep your tongue from evil, verse 13, and your lips from speaking deceit. Now, why would David talk about that? Not speaking deceit and whatnot. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. Maybe put another way, don't go grabbing the next sword that you find to deal with your problems. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. You don't have to go crying out to Philistines. You don't have to go crying out to the world or anything else. There's someone who actually wants to help you. There's someone who actually has the capability to help you. But the face of the Lord is against evildoers, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them out of them all, and he keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. But the Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. You hear David's message? He said, guys, look, like I've tried doing the other stuff. I was afraid. I was ungodly. But I'm telling you right now, you've got to live a godly life. You've got to have enough commitment to the Lord that you don't let anything deter you from that commitment. Or at least when you get deterred from that commitment, turn right back around. Do the righteous stuff. Seek peace. Do good. Stop lying. And stop lying to yourself thinking that you're a good person if you're disobeying God. Because God is not going to listen to you. God is open to the righteous. The people who are seeking God, God is seeking them. But if you're not looking for him, he won't be able to find you either. And David makes some really bold declarations about what God can do for us when we go through frustrating, disappointing, overwhelming times in life. He tells us that God will deliver us. Not like, you ever notice, like, the Bible doesn't talk like this. The Bible doesn't say, God may deliver the righteous. We'll see what happens. You're not going to find that verse. It's just not there. He will. And yet what we think is like, and we even talk this way sometimes, right? Like, man, I hope God will help me, or I hope that God will take me to heaven. What is that? What kind of, like, he said he would, you know? How would you feel if you promised your kids, I'm going to do this for you, and they went and told other friends, like, well, I hope my dad does the thing that he said. I told you I would. David says you got to believe what he said and live your life, not just random little moments of faithful obedience, but in committed faithfulness every day of your life. And know that God will take you home. Let me give you two tests for whether or not you're living a faithful life. And it's actually not my tests. They're Peter's. And then I want to come right back here and finish up with something in Psalm 34. Whenever Peter quotes this in 1 Peter chapter 3, I'm not going to read this, but you can read it later and check it out. It's right in between two really interesting exhortations. In 1 Peter 3, this is quoted in verses 10 through 12. In the two verses preceding this, verses 8 and 9, Peter says, all right, let me sum up. Finally, all of you be harmonious and compassionate and sympathetic and brotherly, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but instead blessing. For you were called that you might inherit a blessing. For, and then he quotes this stuff about keeping your lips from evil and seeking peace and doing good and all that kind of stuff. All right, so here's the first test for me to see, am I really depending on the Lord? Because by the way, that's a complicated thing, right? Like if I ask you, are you faithful to the Lord? Probably a lot of you would be like, that's uncomfortable because like if I say yes, that feels prideful. But then if I say no, that's bad too. So what am I supposed to say about that? Well, let's use some objective measurements here of are you being faithful to the Lord? And maybe put another way, some objective tests to see whether or not we're wavering in our faithfulness to the Lord. Peter says in 1 Peter 3, 8, and 9, how you treat brethren is a real indicator of your faithfulness to the Lord. Because he quotes from this text in Psalm 34, right after he says, be in harmony, be sympathetic, be brotherly, be compassionate, don't return evil for evil. All right, I want you to think about the last time somebody did you dirty. And in all likelihood, it's somebody that could be in this room. Somebody in your nuclear family or somebody in the family of Christ who may have done something, said something you didn't like or that hurt your feelings or something like that. How do you treat that person? Have you handled it with spite? Have you avoided them? Have you talked bad about them behind their back? Or what about some friend or some person you know? How have you handled that kind of relational conflict? How we handle relational conflict actually indicates a lot about our trust in the Lord. Because here's the deal. Whenever we don't treat other people right, what we're really saying is, like, I've got to take out vengeance because I think that person did something bad towards me. And so I'm going to make sure they get theirs because of what they did to me. When in fact God says, nope, that's not how it works. Vengeance is mine. I will repay. I'm the judge. You do your stuff. You love your neighbor. You forgive. You be compassionate. I'll handle the judging. But if I'm saying, nah, Lord, why don't you scoot over and let me do the judging in this case, I'm not being very faithful. Peter gives us another test, and it's actually another relationship thing. How do you handle it whenever people attack you for your faith? Or for your beliefs, or for how you're living your life in the Lord, whatever, however you want to describe that. How do you handle attacks? Right after Peter quotes from this text in Psalm 34, he asks the question, he says, hey, now, if you do good, and God is looking out for you, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? You don't have to fear the things the world is afraid of. You just keep on doing what's right. Do you waver whenever people attack you, criticize you, or you imagine them to attack you or criticize you or ostracize you? Peter says, listen, whenever someone asks you, and maybe a better word would be challenges you about the way you're living for the Lord, the hope that's within you, give a defense. Give an explanation for why you trust in Jesus as the Christ. Now, some of us are really good at that, right? My guess is if we did like a silent poll, people could probably identify like three or four people like, that person, always ready for the fight, you know? They're always ready to like argue the faith and tell people what's what. That's why Peter goes on and says, here's another test in how you're, when you're attacked. You got to do it with gentleness and reverence. Whenever we get attacked, a lot of us have two worldly responses. One is we say, hey, let me not be all that obvious about my faith. Let me not show people that I'm really devoted to God because it's just going to get awkward. And by the way, it does get awkward, right? Living a godly life. People throw spears at you and stuff like that, just like David. And so some of us just avoid it. Others of us, we don't avoid it, but we're ready for the fight. We're ready to pick up the sword. We're ready to go to battle. We're not going to be gentle. Both of those are worldly responses. And they indicate that I'm not relying on the Lord. I'm not trusting in the Lord. I'm not looking to Him as my refuge. There are tons of other tests, but those are at least two that Peter says. In other words, how do you treat other people? And if you can see some chinks in your armor there, it's time for us to come as little children and to listen to what our brother David had to say, to learn from his story, to learn what it means to always bless the Lord. All right, but here's the last thing. David, how can I trust you, man? How do you know? Because, by the way, whenever David was writing this, he was still in a cave. And he wasn't king yet. And Saul was still hunting him and would be hunting him for years to come. And you can even say to Peter, Peter, you say who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good, or that I shouldn't return evil for evil. How can you say that? How can you know? What's the guarantee that this is going to work out? Why should I be so faithful to the Lord? Why should I listen to what He has to say all the time? All the time. Why? Look at verse 20 of Psalm 34. Does that verse sound very familiar to you? He keeps all His bones. Not one of them is broken. I reckon David thought he was just writing about how, hey, righteous people, God keeps them strong, you know? And whenever God guided him and put those words down, David just thought, yeah, that's a good way to talk about that. But we know that much later, there would be another young man who was in northern Palestine who did a lot of things that created hardship in his life. And he followed another man who was his teacher and his leader. And it took him through rejection and people bad-mouthing him and all this kind of stuff. And that young man saw friends of his pick up swords to attack their enemies. And he heard that same man who picked up the sword lie to get out of trouble and then to run out and weep bitterly. And as young John stood at the cross and he watched Jesus die, and as he saw them plunge the spear into Jesus' side and then take his body off the cross, he realized that unlike every other person practically who had ever been crucified, not one of Jesus' bones was broken. And for John, and later for Peter, and now for us, we see that God's promise that God will always protect the righteous, it was guaranteed whenever God Himself came in the flesh. And He died on the cross, and not one of His bones was broken. As a sign to all of us that if you really will trust me, if you'll really listen to me, if you will always bless me, if you'll always be faithful to me, then I will always be faithful to you. See, it wasn't just in the cross that God promised, that God proved this promise. Verse 22 says, "The Lord redeems the soul of His servants, and those who take refuge in Him, and none of those who take refuge in Him will be condemned." Not only did God protect Jesus' bones from ever being broken, but He brought His soul back from the dead. Because Jesus kept entrusting Himself to the one who judges righteously. He was faithful to God and calls all of us to follow Him in that faithfulness. How are you doing with that? I don't know what your life is. I don't know what you got going on. But I know all of us, we need a little help. We need people encouraging us because we're struggling. Because of our marriage or our work or society or temptations or I don't know what it is. But all of us struggle from time to time, and we don't need to pretend like that isn't real. Go to your cave. Go gather up some people around you. Find some support. Find some help. Find strength so that you too will bless the Lord at all times. Think about what He did for us, and may we live out that same faithfulness as our Lord has for us. Let's all stand and